Peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, you know, there was this past preaching partner that I had. He was a pastor that when I first got out of the seminary, he had lots of different sayings. But when I started to read Ephesians 2:11-22, one particular saying came back to me right away. When I was reading it, I could not help but hear one of his favorite sayings. He would often say, "So what's the therefore, therefore?" Now, yes, I know that's probably not original with him, but he would say it a lot. And I love that phrase because of what it makes you do. It makes you look back. And sometimes, honestly, we just don't do enough of that, do we? Instead of taking Scripture as a whole, I think too often we're sort of tempted to believe that we can take little bits of Scripture and chop it into little bits, and we're okay with that. In this view, God's book becomes, and I kind of date myself a little bit because I remember growing up and getting these, God's Word becomes a Whitman sampler of sorts, where you kind of open it up and you pick this portion and you pick this portion and you like this portion, but I don't really like this portion. But see, that simply isn't the way Scripture is supposed to be seen. Therefore, Ephesians 2:11 starts. Okay, so what follows must be based on what came before. And what came before? Well, if you remember, it was remarkable. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. We all, once who were dead in trespasses and sins, have now been made alive in Christ. The Son of God made it happen. The Spirit of God helps us to hold on to it. And this is no cheap gift. No, it's deadly serious. Life and death in every sense of the words. Jesus' death, His life, our gift, and that gift is all grace. That gift is all grace. So you can stop trying to shoehorn in your resume. Stop trying to push in your moral scorecard. You have been made new by Christ's stunning achievement. And as Ephesians 2:10 would then remind us, we are made new. So then a tidal wave then of new decisions and new actions and new love can be shown. So, you know, that kind of begs the question for me, how does that tidal wave affect, if that's you, if you've been changed, if I've been changed, how does that affect, of all things, God's holy Christian church? See, with Paul's wonderful therefore, I believe what comes next is the definition and shape of the church is meant to be revisited again in powerful ways. Did you catch this? Well, think about it. A little history lesson. In the past, when God spoke of church, He spoke about it as a group of people, and they were His chosen nation, they were His precious children, they were His elected ambassadors meant to represent Him in the world. And the nominating process, okay, it kind of involved this minor surgery on sort of a sensitive part of the body, especially guys, right? But it also included this major surgery on the heart. And it was exacted in the Exodus, and it was ratified in every day of life. The education was sometimes complex, but man, it was full of wonder. His loving acts for them became their credo. The law became their rallying cry. They lived for Him. They lived for the book. They lived for His saving acts. And today I think there's lots of people who have ideas about the way the church ought to be. This is the way what church ought to look like, or this is what church ought to look like. But a lot of those I hear are just self or society motivated. But the church is still the assembly of the true believers determined by faith in Christ and faith alone. The person brought to faith in their final breath is just as much a part of the church as the baby who is baptized moments after her being born. God knows the true hearts of all people, and He knows who the true members of His church are. And because the church is worldwide, it's global, true believers stand as one wherever they are, and they live it out in many places, times, and ways. Still, though, balance that. Since we tend to be geographically limited folk, the Bible also demonstrates that there were unique, physically defined churches in places like Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and places like Rome. Well, likewise, we too here today have physically defined churches of many names and sizes where people gather together, and the church is meant to commit itself to the people and the people to the church. And we see this clearly because Paul is writing to a church localized in the city of Ephesus, committed to each other, committed to the church of God there, but they are also indisputably a part of the overall church of God around the world. The church is global, it's local, it's not supposed to be an either or, it's a both and. So okay, now with that simple explanation behind us, and now that you're equipped with Ephesians 2:1-10, how does Paul help us to reconsider the church of God in Ephesians 2:11-22? Well, simple. He does it in three ways. I'm even going to lay it out for you. The church is an assembly of aliens and strangers made into family. The church is an assembly of the hopeless led to peace. And the church is an assembly of individuals made into one body. All right, let's get to those. Number one. First, the church is an assembly of aliens. I know we don't use that too much anymore. Aliens and strangers made into family. If you're going to do a quick study of the ancient history of the ancient world, especially around biblical times, none of our racial barriers today, none of our societal differences can hold a candle to the difference that existed, the unrelenting separation between Jew and Gentile. See, according to many of the time, the Jews were the people of God, and the Gentiles, well, they were created for the fires of hell. As common motto among the chosen nation would say, and I like this, the best of the serpents crush, the best Gentiles kill. Wow. In fact, if you were a Jewish person, it was not legal for you to help a Gentile woman giving birth, because if you did, you would simply be bringing another heathen into the world. Now, of course, as we think about that side, what about the other side, the Gentiles? They were little angels, right? No. They harbored their own animosity toward Jews, and frankly, for anybody who wasn't a Gentile. The Roman citizen Livy confirmed this recurrent feeling when he says this: the Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other races, against barbarians. And of course, if you know a little bit about your Roman history, that statement was absolutely and consistently validated by the ferocity in which the Roman Empire expanded and maintained control. Bottom line, Jews and Gentiles were monumental enemies. The alienation was real, the pain ran deep, and it wasn't so much just society and cultural, it was spiritual. Yet, you know, if there's anything we ought to take from Ephesians 2:1-10, we talked about this a couple of weeks, no matter what box you check on your census form, no matter what your country of origin is in any nation of the world, here's the thing. We all are sinners. All people are dead in trespasses and sins, and all people have also been given access to the free gift of God, the grace of Christ, by faith alone. And trust me, both groups need this. Jews had placed their hopes in their adherence to the law and the blood in their own veins. Gentiles, on the other hand, were completely outside the law of God, and they were dispassionate, they were disconnected, and really, they were disinterested, lost in every sense of the word. Still, as verse 15 says, Christ came so that out of the two, he might create one new man and so make peace. Think about it, those who are far off are brought together into a family. And they could be brought into, and they could worship Christ together because they were first and foremost not Jew or Gentile. They were followers of Jesus Christ. There was no longer this need for the separation. There was no longer a justification for the alienation. The work was done. The chasm was closed. One greater and humbler than anybody had done it. And that's incredible news because indeed, alienation is often what creates gulfs between you and us, you and me, other people. Alienation is the basis for the differences in Africa, Ireland, Korea, Europe. It's the reason why lots of well-intentioned people can't quite get together. When I was doing a little bit of research for this sermon, I came across there was a 1986 LA area peace march. Peace march, LA area, 1986, that ironically self-destructed into bickering over, of all things, a dress code. I think it's the same reason why we still talk about Ferguson and Charlottesville and we see Washington, D.C. standoffs at peace marches. And sadly, far too often, similar things can be said of the church wherever it gathers together. It erupts into alienation. It's people wrapping themselves up into all kinds of things or viewpoints or lifestyles that cannot save and that cannot bridge the chasm. Tolerance can't fix it. A call for civility doesn't help. A secular notion of love, sorry, that falls short. But Ephesians 2 puts it wonderfully straight. All are dead in trespasses and sins, and all are made alive by faith in Christ. That faith saves. That grace cleanses. That He alone makes one new humanity out of the two by the cross. In Christ, aliens and strangers are made into a family. Powerful. Second, Paul also says that the church is a place where the hopeless find peace. The hopeless find peace. Now, as we approach this, verse 12 kind of stuck in me a little bit, the godless, right? Verse 12, I think it is. As I say this, please understand, this is not to say that people outside the church, either then or now, were ever without religion. That's not true at all. I mean, if you think about Paul at the time of writing to the Ephesian church, there were temples everywhere. I mean, there were priests, there were shrines, there were memorials, there was faith in abundance, there were statues, there was infrastructure everywhere that spoke about religion, 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 religion. Similarly, today, if you look at our modern world, many think atheism is the world's dominant and growing expression. Actually, it's not. But let's be honest, even atheism is a belief system. And even atheism holds to tenets that it cannot prove, and it stands for things it cannot test for. So when are the scriptures right when it says that the pagan world then and now is godless? Well, yes, it is. Why? Because the false gods are nothing. The false systems are nothing. Striving after all the goods and achievements and buildings and careers, things that try to define us and give us worth and give us lasting happiness, all that Ecclesiastes would say is a chasing after the wind. See, there were some scholars who would be so bold as to say that the first century was an age of suicide. Tacitus, I came across this quote by Tacitus, he would say that there was a man who even killed himself out of indignation because he had been born. He was so angry that he had been born, he killed himself. Are we in such a different age? Social Darwinist Herbert Spencer once wrote this. I found this very intriguing. My own feeling respecting the ultimate mystery is such that I cannot even try to think of it without a feeling of terror, so that I habitually shun the thought. Aren't people today doing pretty much the same thing? They wrap their lives around lifestyles and looks and achievements and video games, keeping themselves continually busy, habitually uncommitted, just trying to shun the thought of what their life would really look like if they had to face ultimate questions of existence. Pushing off the guilt, trying to outpace the pain, they run after one thing to another until they find themselves in a position where they have to drink or spend away the boredom and the hatred and the fear that drive them to finally take their life out of indignation because they've been born. In a nation where we have the safest cars we've ever made, and OSHA standards that are everywhere, endless entertainment options, wealth unlike almost any place in the world, enough kale for everybody to eat and be healthy. Why are suicide and drug usage near epidemic levels? Well, we must be missing something. Paul would say, no cliche intended, it's Christ. Ephesians 2:14-19, this is in the Good News translation. For Christ himself has brought us peace by making Jews and Gentiles one people. With his own body, he broke down the wall that separated them and that kept them enemies. He abolished the Jewish law with its commandments and the rules in order to create out of the two races one new people in union with himself, this way making peace. By his death on the cross, Christ destroyed their enmity. By means of the cross, he united both races into one body and brought them back to God. So Christ came and preached the good news of peace to all, you Gentiles who were far away from God, to the Jews who were near to him. It is through Christ that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are able to come into the one Spirit, into the presence of the Father. So then you Gentiles are not foreigners or strangers any longer. You are now citizens, together with God's people and members of the family of God. Let me put it another way. Like Paul would say in another place, what can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. That should create peace. Real peace. In Christ, the division ceases. In Christ, the law has been fulfilled. In Christ, sins are forgiven. In Christ, worth is tied not to what you have done, but to what he has done. In Christ, you are a brand new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In the Prince of Peace, there's finally peace. And that finally brings us to number three, which is the church is an assembly where the individuals are brought into one body. So a story. I ran across this and I love this. Bishop John Reed, he once told a story about how he was driving a school bus in Australia. And on that school bus, there were white kids and there were Aborigines. So tired of all the squabbling that would often break out between these two groups, one day while he was way out in the country, he pulled over to the side of the road and he said to the white boys, "What color are you?" And the white boys said, "White." And he told them, "No, you're green. Anybody who rides on my bus is green. Now what color are you?" And they said, "Green." Then he turned to the Aborigines and he said, "What color are you?" And they said, "Black." "No, you're green. Anybody who rides on my bus is green." All the Aborigines then answered that they were green. Well, he thought the situation was resolved until several miles down the road, he heard a boy way in the back of the bus announce, "All right, all you light green over here, all you dark green on that side." Well, Bishop Reed tried. Now, what we can learn from this is lots of things, but certainly one of the things is that when we are together, that does not mean we have to be the same. Unity is not uniformity. We all have different gifts, passions, abilities, ways of relating to people, backgrounds, scars, celebrations. But we all have one Savior and we're a part of one church. And by the way, this is His church. There may be lighter greens among us. There may be some darker ones among us. But we're all one in Christ. Why? Because we all once were dead, and now we're made alive in Christ. We all have the Spirit who indwells. We have a Father who infinitely loves because of Jesus. Now in that Trinitarianness, we can love. In that Trinitarianness, we can move from our baptism forward. In our Trinitarianness, we can reach out. You want an interesting irony? If we stand for one God in three persons, why can't there be many people, but one church? Well, I think there can be. May we ask God for strength to do that very thing. For Jesus to be our cornerstone, for the Spirit to dwell in our midst, for the Father to make us people that take the cross of grace and peace into the world. In Jesus' name, amen. We rise together.